Tonight we have another word in our one word series. As you have been reading, I know that you've come across this word. And many of you, like me, have grown up in the Church of Christ, and we have heard the term baptism all of our lives. As a matter of fact, we have heard preachers preach on it, we've heard teachers teach about it, and we have heard all kinds of things about this concept of baptism. We've watched probably scores of people go down in the water and be baptized, and we've rejoiced with them as they have, as we say, put their Lord and Savior on in baptism. But the question is, can we explain this act? Can you sit down with someone and take the scriptures and say, here is what baptism is. Here is why it is so important that a person be baptized. Here are the blessings that come to us from being baptized. And here is what you need to do if you think you would like to be baptized. I hope tonight to share with you what the scriptures say concerning some of these things these questions have already raised. I promise you in no way can I cover everything I would like to cover about the topic. That would take a series. It is such an in-depth topic, and there are so many things about it that even as I was preparing this lesson, I had to go back and cut things out because I thought, we'll be here till midnight if I put all this in. And even as I was driving here, I thought of something else. Oh, you didn't put this in. You're not including it. But I do hope that when we get through, you will be able, if you can't do it already, to go out and to sit down with a friend and explain to them the topic of baptism. I can tell you two things that baptism is not. I have two friends that I knew from years ago. One of them was sitting in the auditorium of a congregation with his mother, and they were watching as a baptism was about to occur, and the preacher is in the water, and the candidate for baptism comes down to the water, and as the preacher takes him under the water, this young man cried out for everybody in the auditorium to hear, "Mama, he's drowning that man." Well, baptism is not a drowning. The other thing is, I had a young lady I dated in college, and she told me a story on herself. Some years before that time, when she was a small young lady growing up in a particular congregation, same thing was happening. Candidate for baptism, preacher was in the baptistry, individual was coming down into the baptistry, and she told her mother something two times, and her mother kept telling her, "Shh. Finally, the third time, she yelled out as well, loud enough for everybody to hear, "Mama, I want to go swimming." Baptism is not that either. So what is it? Well, first of all, the very word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo. That is the verb form, or baptismo is the noun. It is a word that means simply immersion. It means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to cover, to bury. All of those concepts are appropriate when we talk about the idea of baptism. And when we read the New Testament scriptures, we find that three baptisms are mentioned. The one I've got up here before you, is the one primarily that we're going to focus our time upon because it involves water. And you find that because of the examples that we see, the things I've got before you. One has to do with John the Baptist as he is baptizing. And the thing that we find with John, whether you're reading in John chapter 1 verse 26 or John chapter 1 verse 31, we find John making the statement, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." In verse 31, he says the same thing, "I came baptizing in water." And even in John chapter 3, verse 23, the statement that John makes is that John the Apostle makes concerning John the Baptist is that John the Baptist was baptizing in Anon in near Salim. Why? Because it says there was much water there. So if it were a sprinkling or a pouring, you wouldn't need a lot of water. But it is more than that. It is an immersion. We learn that by going to Acts chapter 8, and we see Philip as he is sent down toward a road that goes toward Gaza, a desert road. He encounters a eunuch from Ethiopia. He is the treasurer of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He's commanded to go and join himself to the chariot, and he sits down with the man, and the man is reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he opens there from the same scripture, and as we are told, he preaches unto him Jesus. And as they're traveling along, suddenly this eunuch sees water, and he says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And as we read on, what we find is that they stopped the chariot, or the eunuch stopped the chariot, and they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Well, why go down into the water if you don't need to immerse someone? And why did they even have to stop at the water? Because more than likely, this eunuch on a desert road is carrying along his own water supply for drinking purposes. He could have just used some of that and either poured it upon him or sprinkled him and said, "You're baptized." But that's not the case. That is not what we find taking place. Not only that, we find that Peter, when you look at Acts chapter 10 with the story of the conversion of Cornelius, that centurion, that Roman centurion, that Peter is sent to speak with. As he is preaching to him, we find that the Holy Spirit descends upon them as it did upon the apostles in the beginning. And as Peter sees these things, he hears them speaking with tongues and exalting God, and he makes the statement, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we." And so he ordered them to be baptized. So water is always a part of it. Now, I said there were two others. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John speaks about one who is coming that will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Well, he's speaking about Jesus. And we know of the Holy Spirit baptism because it takes place on two occasions, specific occasions. One is in Acts chapter 2 and the other is in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, there in the very beginning, in verse 3, as the apostles are gathered together in that upper room in Jerusalem, as Jesus has commanded them, suddenly we find that there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves upon them, and each one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So there is that baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know that's what takes place because if you back up to Acts chapter 1, there in verse 5, Jesus tells them that you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He tells them this is what's going to happen to you. So that is an indication of what that was. The Holy Spirit covered them. He overshadowed them, if you will. Later in Acts chapter 10, what we just looked at with Cornelius, the same thing. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who are listening to the message that we... That's what Luke records for us in chapter 10, verse 44. And then later in the very next chapter, chapter 11, as Peter is explaining this back in Jerusalem, what we find is that he says that as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us in the beginning. So he compares what happens to them to what had happened, to what happens to Cornelius and those with him, to what had happened to them back on the day of Pentecost. This would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then there's the baptism of fire. And that has been explained in one of two ways. Either it is the tongues of fire that descended upon the apostles there in the upper room, and if the same thing happened with those that in Cornelius' household, then it could be that. The other, if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where John makes that statement, and you look at the very next verse, verse 12, you find there that John adds, after he talks about one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he then makes the statement, and this is about Jesus Christ. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Based upon that verse, and what we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, and then again in Matthew 25, verse 41, where he talks about people that are disobedient being cast in the fiery hell, there are others that argue that Christ's baptism of fire is that fiery hell, what they will encounter at the end of this life after the judgment. But our focus tonight is upon this one right here, this idea of baptism, because it's what's important for us, and it's what we need to consider. The question is, what takes place when a person's baptized? What happened when you were baptized? And what I mean by that is not, well, I came forward and the preacher took my confession and I went back and they got me ready and I went up and I went down to the baptistry and the preacher, he baptized me and brought me up and everybody started singing a song. That's not what I'm talking about. There is something spiritually that happened to you at the point that you were baptized. And I want to draw your mind specifically to Romans chapter 6. Because there are three things that are mentioned there, and then another one is in Titus chapter 3 that we're going to go to. But in Romans chapter 6, there in verse 2, we find this statement. Paul is asked in verse 1 of this chapter, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he comes back and he responds, may it never be, or God forbid, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? You see, what happens at your baptism is that you die to sin. Let's go on and notice what he says in the very next verse, verse 3. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. On that day, however long ago it may have been, when you were baptized, as you were going under that water, you were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. You went through, in a very symbolic way, a death. You were dying to an old life, an old way. Old thought patterns, old habits. In verse 7 of that same chapter, he makes the statement that he who has died is freed from sin. And then in verse 8, he says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So he tells us we died. We died to sin. And when we died to sin, we died with Christ. So when you were baptized, you were dying in a very symbolic way with Christ, dying to that sin in your life. So that's one thing that happens. The second thing that happens is that you were buried with Him. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. But that first part of that verse, we have been buried with Him through baptism. Let me take you to another verse, Colossians chapter 2. There in verse 11, he talks about in Him, that is in Christ, we have been circumcised. He talks about, he makes a statement that it's a circumcision made without hands. And it's in the removal, he calls it, of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then in verse 12, here's what he says, having been buried with Him in baptism. So here's the second thing that happened to you. When you obeyed the gospel and you were baptized, not only did you die to sin, but you were buried. Think of a funeral. A person dies. The funeral takes place. The casket with that person's body in it is carried out to a graveside somewhere. And then that casket is lowered into that grave, and it is covered with dirt and earth. That person is, as we say, buried. It is the same thing here. No, you're not buried with dirt, but you're buried with water. You go under that water. There is a burial that is taking place and did take place at the point of your baptism. There's a third thing that Paul brings out that happens, and that is when that person that is doing the baptizing raises you back up out of that water. You are raised to a new life, or as Paul calls it there, to a newness of life. He says we are raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, after talking about the fact that we have been buried with him in baptism, he says, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. So you see, there is a death, there is a burial, there is a resurrection that takes place and did take place at the time of your baptism. That's what happens. Every time someone makes the decision, I want to become a Christian, I want to become a child of God, that is what happens. They die, they are buried, and they are raised to a new life. Something else happens. Paul doesn't mention it here, but he mentions it in another passage over in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, there beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7, he talks about when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. He said he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now notice this, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He uses a phrase there, the washing of regeneration. I think washing refers to baptism. And I believe that what Paul is saying there is that when you were baptized, God regenerated and is in the process of continuing to regenerate you. So you were regenerated. You were washed. Something changed. You're not the same person anymore because of all of this that happened whenever it was in your life at your baptism. Then there's this third question. Why? Why should we be baptized? Why should I want, why should anyone want to be baptized? Oh, this is beautiful. This is good. There's so many reasons, but I'm going to give you just a few. Number one, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins if we're not baptized. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins there with that very statement. He makes the point that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 2, down in verse 5, he talks about even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he makes a statement that God made us alive together with Christ. And in another passage, he makes the same statement again over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It's almost as if he's mirroring, if you will, the Ephesian passages. Because he says there, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, why should I be baptized? Because if I'm not baptized, I'm dead. I'm dead in my trespasses, I'm dead in my sins, and those sins, according to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, have created a barrier, if you will, between me and God. They have hidden his face from me so that he does not see, he does not hear. But another reason that I need to be baptized is because, folks, it's the only way that I can get rid of that sin. There is no other way. You can't pray sin away. If that was the case, then Paul could have done that when he was blind for 3 days there in Damascus. He could have prayed it away. But you can't pray it away. You can't wish it away. You can't work it away. You can't do enough good to get rid of that sin in your life. There's only one way to get rid of sin that is in your life, and that is through baptism. As a matter of fact, when Paul gives an accounting of his baptism over in Acts chapter 22, there in Jerusalem, he tells that Ananias came to him, and after telling him what God had intended for him, or Christ had intended for him, he says, why do you delay? Or King James uses the word phrase, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. But I want you to notice what he says. The New American Standard says, get up and be baptized, but look at what follows that, and wash away your sins. Folks, when is a person's sin removed? If you look at the text, Ananias connects it to baptism. Wash away your sins. It doesn't happen at any other time. Some people talk about being saved, and when you ask them how they were saved, well, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. But that's not scriptural. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. What is scriptural is that we get up and we're baptized and we wash away those sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after telling them in verse 9 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God and going through a list of sins that some of them had participated in, he comes back in verse 11 and he says this, and such were some of you. And then he says, but you were washed. He's referring to baptism. You were sanctified, that is, you were made holy, you were set apart, you were justified, you were made just as if you had never sinned, in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. You see, when they were washed and they were sanctified and they were justified, their sins were taken away. Our baptism is the point at which we rid ourselves of sin. Two more reasons why we need to be baptized. Thirdly, it is because we are lost, and bottom line, we need to be saved. We need to be saved. I've already shared with you Titus chapter 3, but let me go over that one more time. There in verse 4, he talks about how he saved us. That's how he begins that sentence. He saved us. But then he says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he says, according to his mercy, how did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. That's how he did it. He didn't save us through our prayers. He didn't save us as we called out saying, save me, Lord Jesus. He saved us when we were obedient to what he told us to do. Or go to 1 Peter chapter 3. There he is talking about the six that were saved in the ark, and he says through water, the same water that destroyed the earth, is the water that saved and floated that ark that those six precious souls were in. He's speaking about Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And then in verse 20, he makes this statement. He says, corresponding to that, or King James says, the like figure whereunto now baptism doth save us. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. That's not a misprint. It's not an interpretation by somebody of what the Scriptures say. It's what is there in that original language. Baptism saves you. And I love the way the New American Standard explains it after that, because it says it's not a removal of the dirt or of dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Remember when Paul was told to rise and be baptized and wash away sins, calling upon the name of the Lord? And what we find in Romans 10 about whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Well, here Peter explains what happens. My baptism, your baptism, is my appeal to God for a clear conscience, a good conscience, one that is no longer tainted by the past sins in my life. So that's what happens. When I am baptized, I am saved. That's when my sins are washed away. But finally, folks, baptism is the only way we can enter the kingdom of God. You can't get in any other way. Remember that nighttime meeting with Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night and began to discuss some things with him, and Jesus simply said, and the second time he brings it out is in verse 5 of John chapter 3. He says there, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't get in except you be washed, born of water and the Spirit. It's pretty simple. Which brings me to the last question I have for you tonight, and it's this. What blessings accompany baptism? What is it that God does for us because we have been baptized? Well, one of the things He does is the one thing that we want, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. There in Acts chapter 2, Peter's been preaching his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's told them, let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Luke records that they were pierced or pricked to the heart, and they asked, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" And that famous verse that we've quoted over and over again for years, Acts 2, verse 38, what does he say? Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, notice this, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells us, you're being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. God is washing them away. Not because this water is special, not because there's anything holy. That is not holy water. No, it's what that water represents. It represents your death to that old life of sin, your burial with Christ, your resurrection. It represents the blood of Christ, which is cleansing you, because that blood was shed on the cross of Calvary to take away your sin. That's what we remember every time we gather on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening and partake of the fruit of the vine. It is for the forgiveness of our sins. But there's another wonderful thing that we receive, a blessing, and it is God's gift of His Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after he talks about you shall receive the gift of for the forgiveness of your sins, he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is God's gift to us. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that that Spirit is given to us as a seal upon us of God's redemptive work and of God's promise that he will claim us as his own when he returns at the last day. But we know it is God's gift also because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, there in verse 7, Paul makes a statement that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he says in sanctification. And then he says this in verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives us his Holy Spirit. So twice we've seen this statement that God gives us, one in the writing of Luke, another in the writing of Paul, that God gives us His Spirit. That Holy Spirit is, I believe, what Paul speaks about when he says in Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who is at work both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It is God who is at work within our lives, molding and making. You know, we sing that song, mold me and make me after your will or thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. That's what God is doing. And then thirdly there, we have a union with Christ. He becomes our brother. I remember a song that we used to teach on church buses years ago. God is my Father, Jesus is my brother, and the blessed Holy Spirit is my guide. The devil's no relation, for I'm a new creation. I'm a member of the family of God. Well, yes, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, He is now my brother. But some of the other things we have, as Paul says there in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. He said, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We are united with Him, and we shall see Him as He is, because, as Paul would say in another passage, we shall be like Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, he makes the statement that even when we were dead in our transgressions, He, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there are so many other passages that bring this idea out. We've been seated in heavenly places with Him. Our life is hidden with Him. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that now lives in me. Oh, there's a union there that's just, it's a beautiful thing that God is doing in our lives if we are in Christ and if we have been baptized. But the final thing and what all of us long for is that we have eternal life. You go back to Titus chapter 3, and I've used this twice already, but one more time. And let me share with you the whole thing all the way through. He says that when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now listen to this last part, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Would you like to be an heir of eternal life? Would you like to know that in God's scheme of redemption, your name is written and you are to be a recipient of eternal life? I would. And I don't think there's a single one of us in this room that would say, you know, I really don't want eternal life. No, I think all of us want that. We all want to be with Him. So, let me draw all of this to a close. Would you like to know what it is like to have all of your sins forgiven? Would you like to know what it's like to have God's Holy Spirit alive and at work in your life? How about, would you like to know what it is like to be living in union with Jesus Christ, working together in a common cause, or to be a possessor of the promise of eternal life? Would you like to know those things? You can. You can have every one of those things if you're willing to change your mind about what's important in life and turn your life to Jesus Christ in obedient faith. You can have everything I've mentioned if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be willing to live each day of your life according to that. You can if you're willing to die to that old life in baptism and be raised again to a newness of life. You can if you're willing to live out the rest of your days from this point forward, till the Lord shall come or until death shall take you, for Jesus Christ. What about it? Are you ready to be baptized? Is it something you need to do in your life? Do you need to have your sins washed away in Christ's blood tonight? It's His invitation. It's always extended. It's not only at this time or on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night. It's any time of the day or night, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Any one of us will meet you down here and fulfill that desire. But tonight, if you need to respond to God's invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.